2 Chronicles 21 to 23, Jehoshaphat's prayer. I'd like you to listen for themes of fear, themes of God's sovereignty, themes of deliverance. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazeron Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite, the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were rooted. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Let us pray. Lord, it seems to me that fear is kind of our go-to emotion. We see it was Jehoshaphat's first reaction to trouble. I suppose that's just our nature, our fallen nature. Can't imagine to be in the garden where there was just perfect love and have no fear. But you remind us that if we can trust your perfect love now, we need not leave in fear, even in a pandemic. Lord, help us to be safe, to be appropriate, to care for one another, to use appropriate protective equipment, but not to live in fear. Lord, help us during this time to cling to you. We think of this idea of Jehoshaphat and an assembly and having a fast and calling out to God. Help us to do that, Lord, to spend time praying, fasting, calling out to you during this time when the whole world's gone crazy. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Sustain us, your people. Sustain this, your church. We pray that you will sustain all the families represented here and the missionaries supported throughout the world here. Lord, I pray that you would give Mark words of wisdom, discernment, and guidance as he leads us through these passages today. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Neil. I did ask him to share a greeting from the council, a bit of an update. What I didn't ask him to do is make me cry while he was talking, giving testimony to the Lord, to us, and to himself. And I'm just very thankful for this brother and friend. I have a t-shirt that our Abby gave me a couple of years ago. On it are printed the words, "Don't rush me, I'm waiting for the last minute." Here's the thing. I still don't understand why she gave it to me. A year before or the year after, I can't remember which, she also gave me another t-shirt. It's somewhat more obvious. It reads, "Embarrassing my children one day at a time." Now that I can get with. For the record, and not for any particular reason, I like them both equally well. And I wear them both with equal joy, though not to church. That would be too embarrassing of my children, I think. My high school AP chemistry teacher, Mr. Diffenbaugh, was very helpful. One of the lessons he taught us was, I'm quoting here, "Put off everything you can for as long as you can because you might die and get out of it." Now that's been very helpful in preparing us for success outside of the classroom, I assure you. Also, I've read in some time management books over the years, helpfully, that the unrepentant and unreformed procrastinator tends to receive various and multitudinous recurrent opportunities to relearn the same lesson over and over and over and over and over and over again. I've read about it, you see. I don't know anything about it personally. And that lesson is, whatever we put off now will eventually catch up with us. Some way, someday, somehow, sometime. This past week was one of those weeks when the proverbial procrastination birds came home to roost. I had to get my Canadian citizenship application finished because Abby has been waiting for me for a while now, and I promised her I'd get it done this week. The Bethesda Church annual report is due to be distributed before our annual meeting, and Naveen has been patiently waiting for my contributions, all three of them, and I promised her this week. A little over a month ago, our Ashley signed a lease for her first apartment away from home over in Osborne Village, and you guessed it, her move-in was Wednesday and Thursday this week. Oh, and did I mention that I'm preaching this Sunday? So here we are. Welcome to ministry life. That's just the way it goes sometimes, but tendencies toward procrastination can make life of all sorts harder. And it did. The title of our message for this morning is The Proper Conduct of Spiritual Warfare. The Proper Conduct of Spiritual Warfare. Now that might sound like, and it may well be, a prideful, presumptuous assertion. What do I know anyway about spiritual warfare? I'm no prayer warrior. What do we evangelicals know about spiritual warfare? It's not supposed to be our gig. Maybe we need to stay in our lane. Well, the answer may well have been, I know nothing, we know absolutely nothing at all about spiritual warfare and especially its practice, except that every conclusion we make this morning about the proper conduct of spiritual warfare, every single one of them, and also next Sunday, will come directly from our sermon text, which for this morning is the historical narrative of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So we might have more accurately stated in our title, the biblical conduct of spiritual warfare, though I'm not sure the charge of pride and or presumption would have been any lesser. Perhaps it might have been greater. Others might claim to have equal biblical legitimacy. Nevertheless, if this is true, that the Bible gives us clear and compelling instruction as to how properly to conduct warfare with the evil, false, and largely unseen forces of the spiritual realm led by Satan, the devil, even as we partner with the good, true, and largely unseen forces of the spiritual realm led by Jesus, of course, it leaves us with a familiar and nagging question once again, and we've encountered this question many, many times over and over again. Will we believe God and his word? Or, in the case of spiritual warfare, will we prefer our own imaginations? Or the oft-times strange speculations of others? Or, frankly, the fictional fantasies of people who know next to nothing about that which they claim to know much, namely, spiritual warfare? Now, we'll have more to say about this next week when we return to the book of Jude. But there are a few aspects in the Christian faith, in the Christian life, in the Christian ministry, where the Bible is so clear and straightforward, but our practice tends either to be anemic or border on the bizarre, as with spiritual warfare. So let's consider the central truth of our message for this morning. You have it there in your bulletins on your inside left upper corner. Here it is. We engage in proper spiritual warfare by realizing the battle is not ours but God's. And we stand, that's our part, we stand worshiping the one true and living God by faith in the truth and light of Jesus Christ. And as we will see in just a few minutes, praising God is spiritual warfare. One more time, we engage in proper spiritual warfare by realizing the battle is not ours but God's, and we stand worshiping the one true and living God by faith in the truth and light of Jesus Christ. Praising God is spiritual warfare. Friends, worship, true worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus clarified for us, of the one true and living God and exalting Jesus Christ are the first and most important aspects of the proper conduct of spiritual warfare. If we are encountering unseen spiritual opposition, worship is our proper posture. As in so many cases, we have found that truly worshiping God with our whole lives, exalting Jesus Christ in both our words and our deeds, is the beginning of progress, and so they are with spiritual warfare. This is not to deny the battle. Rather, it's to identify the means of victory. Turn back with me now to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We'll begin in just a moment with verse 1. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll still find it on pages 438 and 439. This passage deserves a sermon all its own. Truly it does, which is why I've opted to stay here and save Jude for next week. So we'll have the proper conduct of spiritual warfare 2 next week as Jude gets into it. Now, a vital aspect of what we'll see in God's Word this morning is that we conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we turn to God as our first refuge, not as our last resort. In fact, let's call that our first principle of proper spiritual warfare for this morning. Listen to it. We conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we turn to God as our first refuge, not as our last resort. I'm making one huge biblical assumption here, and that is that we all understand and agree there is an ongoing battle or an ongoing struggle that involves opposition to God and the things of God, that there's spiritual warfare between God and not God, which involves God's people in the middle. Now, I've intentionally not used the more familiar and therefore more obvious spiritual warfare Bible passages. I've done that so that perhaps we might not so easily check out, as we all sometimes do, if and when we hear something that we think we already know or have heard something about it before. But those obvious passages are familiar because they're the most basic and direct. They're also the most clear about spiritual warfare, that there is an ongoing battle going on all around us, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. You might just want to jot that down, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, for later reference. Here's how it reads, verse 3, 4, and 5. For though we walk, meaning live, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, what is that but God's word in the gospel of Jesus Christ? We can listen to any number of television preachers or buy any number of books wherein fantasies of spiritual battle that are more like a video game than what the Bible teaches or is talking about on this topic of spiritual warfare. How about Ephesians 6, verses 10, 11, and 12? I know the actual passage is longer than this, but this gets to the heart of it, I think. Finally, the Apostle Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, as he did 2 Corinthians 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. And Paul goes on to list elements that comprise the full armor of God in metaphorical imagery of God's biblical provisions for the believer to stand in the spiritual battle. And he lists the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the readiness, not the procrastination, but the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, all the while, quoting here now, praying at all times in the Spirit, keeping alert with all perseverance for all the saints. So let's take a brief look at some principles for proper spiritual warfare that we can glean here from our passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 before we do the same in Jude's letter next week. Actually, in the verse before Neil's reading, the last sentence of chapter 19, in verse 11, we get a fitting introduction for what's to come. This is 2 Chronicles 19, verse 11, the last sentence of it. Deal courageously, and may the Lord Yahweh be with the upright. So this spiritual battle requires courage as well as trust in the Lord. Now, you'll hear me read it a little bit differently than you're accustomed to, probably, depending on your experience. Whenever we encounter the Lord in all caps, I'm going to say the Lord Yahweh, because that's exactly how it reads in the Hebrew. And this identifies one aspect of the identity of God in Old Testament Scripture, the Lord Yahweh. If it's Lord, L-O-R-D, without caps except for the first letter, it's Adonai, which literally means Lord. It's more like a title than it is a name. But this is God's covenantal name, the name he revealed to Moses, the name we first encounter in Genesis chapter 2 in the creation story, where the detailed instructions or revelation of how the Lord Yahweh, or the Lord God Yahweh, made man in his own image. And we miss something when we just read through it, I think, just Lord, 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 Lord. We miss what is being revealed here, and it's the very name of the covenant God of Israel, which I connect, as you know, with Jesus. We don't have time to go into that argument. I'll also read along the way, when we encounter the word God in this text and everywhere in the Old Testament, it's Elohim, which is plural, literally means gods. But in this case, it's a singular God. How do we know that? Because every time it occurs and refers to the one true and living God, it is followed by a singular verb or singular pronouns, he, his. Verse 11, once again, deal courageously, and may the Lord Yahweh be with the upright. And please, let's not let that last word, upright, be an impediment for us. Every one of us could be set back by it, as in, are we the upright? Is the Lord Yahweh then with me or with us? Here's the New Testament truth. If we are in Christ, we have been justified. We are becoming the righteousness of God. We are the adopted children of God. We are his. We are in that category of the upright, but not because of our righteousness, but because of his. And the fancy, super duper religious word for it is imputation. His righteousness has been placed upon us, imputed to us. So yes, we are. If we are in Christ, we are part of this category of people known as the upright here in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 19. This is another crucial point when we must ask ourselves, and perhaps it's also appropriate to ask each other, do we trust God and God's word? Or do we prefer our own or someone else's ideas? Neil was exactly right. One of the big ideas of this passage is, do not fear, the Lord Yahweh is with you. The same is true for us. If we are in Christ, do not fear, the Lord Yahweh is with you. The Lord Jesus Christ is with you. And if he is with us, what do we have to fear? Whom do we have to fear? Well, we've already encountered our first principle for conducting proper spiritual warfare, which is, once again, we conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we turn to God as our first refuge, not as our last resort, And this is vital. If we don't start here, we're already behind and we're already in trouble. Our second principle of proper spiritual warfare is this: we conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when our response to conflict and calamity, notice those two terms, conflict and calamity, is worship of the one true and living God. We conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when our response to conflict and calamity is worship of the one true and living God. This conflict and calamity may still be potential. Perhaps it hasn't yet happened, or it can be upon us, like we read here in chapter 20. Either way, our proper posture is worship. Look with me now at verses 3 through 9 as I read them aloud, and perhaps make some editorial comment. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord Yahweh and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord Yahweh with all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord Yahweh. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord Yahweh before the new court and said, O Lord Yahweh, God Elohim of our fathers, are you not God Elohim in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nation. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God Elohim, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, quote, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will what? We will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Friends, a second principle of proper spiritual warfare is that when conflict and calamity approach us, our response is worship of the one true and living God. Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment here. This could include the pandemic that's going on around us, but I want to get a little bit closer. What happens when we encounter conflict within our family, our faith family, our congregation? Is our default response worship? Come on, brother, let's go to worship together. Come on, sister, let's go to worship together. Come on, congregation, let's go to worship together, because we need the Lord to work this out. What if we did that every time there was conflict between us? How long do you think that conflict would remain? Straight from the text. Whenever we encounter conflict or calamity, whether it's potential or it's actual coming upon us right now, our proper response is worship. So we can readily understand from Jehoshaphat's leadership and Israel's ready compliance. You see, they didn't say, oh no, we don't think that's, let's have a talk about this. Jehoshaphat, the leader, said, let's do this. Let's go to worship before the Lord. We need him. If we don't, we die. And the whole congregation said, yes, Lord, here we are. Imagine what kind of fruit can be produced from a congregation that unified and harmonious. Not harmony for harmony's sake, but purposeful so that we might represent the Lord Jesus properly. We, God's people, conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when our response to conflict and calamity is worship of the one true and living God. Do you see that in the text? A third principle of proper spiritual warfare is similar but worth distinguishing from the second. Here it is. I'll state it and then we'll look at the text. We conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we confess our need for God and our utter dependence upon Him and His intervention. We conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we confess our need for God and our utter dependence upon Him and His intervention. In true spiritual battle, this is the only way out. We don't have the means. We don't have the intelligence. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have any of the resources necessary on our own to be victorious in a truly spiritual battle. We need the Lord. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. Still in the middle of the prayer of Jehoshaphat, I know that it continues from before verse 10, but I cut it down just as a representative sample of what he's saying. In verse 12, we read this, O our God Elohim, will you not execute judgment on them, those that, remember this, those that Elohim, God Elohim, did not permit Israel to remove from the land, to oppose, but he said, leave them there. O God Elohim, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Imagine, just think. From a decision about our property to a decision about a new ministry, to a conversation about conflict that we're experiencing within the congregation, what if we all together said to the Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you? How far could we go? How much could we accomplish in Jesus' name? How much collateral damage could be avoided? And I have to tell you, when I read verse 13, I cried because I just saw this picture in my mind. The narration picks up here. Meanwhile, so literally, as Jehoshaphat was offering his prayer to the Lord, this is the scene. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord Yahweh with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Lord, here are our children. They're lost if you don't intervene. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you, Lord. Help us. Now, as we move to principle number 4, I feel like I need to say that all these principles for the proper conduct of spiritual warfare are equally vital and cannot be in an order of priority or put in an order of priority or importance, except as we encounter them in the text. That's probably the best order of priority. That's not one better or more important than the other. It's just the way they occur in the text. But having said that, perhaps this fourth principle is the most important, at least practically speaking. That is, in practice. Here it is. We conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we realize and respond accordingly. Don't forget that. It's not just the knowledge of the situation, but we have to respond accordingly, that the battle belongs to our God, Jesus Christ. Whenever we misunderstand that the battle is ours, we are already lost. In our first full-time church in Iowa, I've shared this story with you before, but I got a little bit ahead of myself. There was a man there who literally had taken possession of the church, the congregation, thought it was his, thought the building and the grounds belonged to him, thought he was the patriarch of the congregation, self-appointed, nobody asked him to serve in this role. And you might then rightly deduce that we didn't do very well together. And I misunderstood that it was my responsibility to relieve him of any sort of authority in that congregation. And our first 4 years were tough. Really tough. But when he and his four adult children and their families left, the entire congregation breathed a sigh of relief. And we grew over the next 4 years in incredible ways. People were coming to Christ. People were being equipped in their Christian lives. We shared together a unity that I never imagined was possible. So the Lord blessed us. But here's the thing. What I realized looking back on it is that if I had allowed the Lord to do his work in that battle, we probably would have experienced much less collateral damage. He made it that it was between him and me. I accepted the challenge, and there was a lot of collateral damage that went with that. People taking up sides. We conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when we realize and respond accordingly that the battle belongs to our God, Jesus Christ. There's a point in every spiritual battle when we have to let go and let God. And to be honest with you, I used to not like that statement of faith very much, but I've repented of my sin, and there are times when we have to let go and let God. Look with me to verses 15, 16, and 17. Second half of verse 15. Thus says the Lord to you. That's pretty direct, huh? Thus says the Lord Yahweh to you. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, not the day after that, not next week, tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Listen to that. You will not need to fight in this battle. Just do what I'm telling you. The battle belongs to me, says God Elohim. Stand firm. There it is again. Stand firm. Hold your position. And see the salvation of the Lord Yahweh on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord Yahweh will be with you. With a testimony like that, with words like that, from the Lord to us directly, one would wonder why we'd have to have any courage, because we'd be so confident. But that's not human, is it? We still would have to overcome our fear, even though the Lord Yahweh several times says, do not fear. The battle is mine. Do not fear. All you have to do is stand. You don't have to go into the battle at all. Do not fear. Just stand. Finally, we come to a fifth principle for the proper conduct of spiritual warfare. Here it is. We're almost done. We conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when the worship leaders lead the worshipers into the battle. Now, I'll bet you didn't expect that. But it's right here in the text. Here's the point. Worship of the one true and living God is spiritual battle. No one listening to preachers or reading books could be blamed for getting the idea that prayer is the primary means of doing spiritual battle, even warfare prayer, and we do pray. There's prayer here in the text already. We've already encountered much prayer in the text, confessing our need for God and our utter dependence upon Him, asking Him to act on our behalf as only He can do. But here in 2 Chronicles 20, the indispensable elements seem to be worship leaders and worshipers. And we conduct proper and effective spiritual warfare when the worship leaders and the lead the worshipers into the battle. Look with me at verses 18 and following. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord Yahweh, worshiping the Lord Yahweh. And the Levites of the Kohathites, who were the worship leaders, by the way, it doesn't explain that in the text, but historically we know this to be true. And the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord, the God, the Lord Yahweh, the God Elohim of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning. Remember, tomorrow. This is tomorrow now. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord Yahweh, your God Elohim, and you will be established." That's another word for stand. "Believe his prophets and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord Yahweh and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army. And say, "Give thanks to the Lord Yahweh, for his steadfast love endures forever." You know that song Chris Tomlin's done? That we sing so easily, we used to sing quite a bit, "His love endures forever," and you echo, "His love endures forever." Those are warfare words in this spiritual battle. I hope you won't think me too profane when I say that I get here, when I read these verses, a picture in my mind of the elves in The Lord of the Rings as they march harmoniously through the wood into the battle at Helm's Deep. Yes, there is fighting to be done, but only from the proper posture, that of worship, and the Lord is doing the fighting. And that proper posture is worship. Worship leaders rallying God's people around Him, not around themselves, around Him, as He engages and wins the battle. I'll be back for a final word in just a couple of minutes after we sing a song, but for now, let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that your commitment to us is unbounded. It's endless. It is unmitigated. You have committed yourself to your people because you are of infinite integrity. And if we just stand in the battle, you do the fighting. This is what this text tells us, and it is reiterated throughout your word in Scripture. Very similarly, in that famous, familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 6, we're to stand, you do the work, you do the battle. Help us to understand, Lord, that we belong to you. We are yours. And as yours, it is ours to simply obey your word and trust you for the rest. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. And as Paul Harvey used to say, hear the rest of the story, verse 22 and following. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord Yahweh set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. Verse 24. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your commitment to us. We thank you for what you've already done on our behalf. For sure, that would be more than we could ever hope for or dream, and you're still abiding with us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to do your work through us and make us into your true people. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you next time.